morning. Today we're going to continue through our series that we've been doing on the book of Acts. And if you've been journeying with us a while, we've been journeying through Acts pretty slowly. We're to Acts 25 today. And so we're going to pick up there. But I just want to take a moment and pause and go like, what a book of the Bible it is, hey? We've seen the launch of the early church. We've seen tons of miraculous signs and healings. We've been humbled, looking at the missionary journeys of Paul and his companions. And now as we're getting to the end of Acts, we're kind of nearing the end of Paul's story in many ways. And that maybe for us, it's a time to look at what it means to finish well in the midst of adversity. Acts isn't a journey. Journeying through Acts isn't for the faint of heart. And if you haven't taken time yet to sit down and read it, I would just really encourage you to prioritize sitting down, opening your Bible, and reading through the story. It's this reminder of what God's kingdom looks like. And so today, we're going to jump to Acts 25. But this chapter doesn't really make sense without a little bit of context. And so to make sense of where we are today, I want to just highlight a few things. Somewhere in the middle of Acts, around Acts 15, we saw Paul go and he had launched these diverse Christian communities all over the Gentile world. And in the middle of Acts 15, is when he's bringing back, they've done this collection because they knew the Jerusalem church was suffering. There were a lot of needs there. And so the Gentile churches had sent this collection back to Jerusalem with Paul to deliver it there. But Paul isn't received in Jerusalem with like all this love and affection. In fact, he really has encountered resentment and animosity and a pretty strong fear response based on what he's done. Not everyone was excited about this community of faith that Paul was helping to gain momentum with. Not everyone celebrated a community where all were equal and all were welcome. And it had actually resulted in a mob at the temple trying to beat him to death. And in that, this is happening, and the Romans had stepped in to prevent this mob beating him to death in the temple, and they had arrested him. And so it's kind of where that's like the pre-story of what's happening today, because after his arrest, he's kind of like passed around from Roman leader to Roman leader because no one quite knows what to do with him. He'd been taken before the Sanhedrin, and then he'd been sent to Caesarea, where this guy named Governor Felix has, like, conveniently met with him, but has also conveniently left him in jail for 2 years and not really done anything to help his case. And in that 2 years in prison, Paul isn't just sitting silently. Whenever Paul's given the chance, he shares the good news. He has something to share. You just can't silence this man. There's something about his tenacity that's really out of this world, and it really actually is out of this world. He had this incredible determination to share the good news of God's love with everyone. Before Paul encountered Jesus, he'd kind of been living the Roman dream. He was a pretty important person. He was respected. He had people under him. He was living a life that was probably well paid, and he had a lot of security in it. And he'd been on a mission to shut down this whole Christian movement. He had been persecuting Christians, that is, until he met Jesus. And then everything had changed. But to the outside eye, to that Roman world, Paul's life did not make sense. He'd had it all. But in many ways, should Christianity really make sense in a Roman world? I did a quick Google search in preparation today, and I Googled the question, does Christianity make sense? And it took me down a whole bunch of different rabbit trails. Sometimes I'm just curious, like, what are people saying? What's out there? But it popped up this other list of questions. And on this other list of similar questions, it said, why is Christianity true? And the answer that followed said this, for Christianity to be true, three things must be true. Jesus existed, was crucified, and he was resurrected. You see, Paul's entire life changed because he believed this with all his heart. Every chance Paul had, he shared the story of Jesus, who suffered, lived, died, and rose again. His encounter on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus left him with such confidence that this became the defining moment of his entire life. It changed everything. And it makes me wonder, do I live in a way that this is the defining thing in my life? And when I say, do I know this? And when I say knowing, I don't just mean like head know. I don't want to limit knowing to a cognitive understanding, something that I've given mental assent to. I'm talking about a deep knowing in my soul, way further than just head knowledge. Because Paul knew it that way. For those who don't yet have this deep inner knowing, without a first-hand moment, defining moment like Paul had, Jesus' followers like Paul really are a bit of a conundrum to a watching world, because for them, Christianity does not make sense. I'm going to come back to that statement as we journey through our passage today a little further. And so we've picked up this story of Paul kind of being tossed around between Roman court to Roman court. No one knows what to do with him. The Romans really don't know what to do with him. They're trying to balance out the political and social issues of the day, not wanting to stir up or disrupt this Jewish community. They really aren't into riots and trouble like that, but they also don't think that Paul has committed a major crime. And so they keep kind of moving him from court to court, hoping he becomes somebody else's problem. And all the while, the Jewish leaders, many of them, are trying to find ways to have him killed. And so here in Acts 25, we see this transfer of people in charge of Paul or overseeing him. He had been under Governor Felix, who had conveniently left him in prison for 2 years. Sometimes when I read the Bible, I forget what 2 years looks like, because as I read it, I just move from this verse of the Bible to this one, from this chapter to the next. But 2 years is a long time. And likely the prison that Paul was in did not really have very many creature comforts at all. 2 years is a really long time. But I can forget that. I can read through the book of Acts and I can look at the parts of the story where like an angel walked him out of jail, or there was an earthquake and his chains fell loose, or where he like somehow comes out of a mob that wants to kill him unscathed. And I can see that as the way my story should always be. But sometimes I need to remember that Paul was in prison for 2 years this time. It doesn't always work that way. He was there for a long time, uncomfortable, unjustly there, unfairly there, and an angel didn't come and walk him out. And sometimes we live in that season too. But unlike Felix, this new person comes into play. Governor Festus takes over, and he almost immediately takes up Paul's case. So we can see there's momentum gaining. Something's going to happen. He starts out trying to play the political game and kind of asks Paul if he could maybe send him back to Jerusalem, because in some ways that just was the easier political thing to do. But Paul says no. He insists that he has the right, and he does have the right, to be tried in Roman court, which leaves Festus in this position of like not knowing for sure what to do. Conveniently, though, as a new leader, people come to celebrate with you that you've stepped into this position. And Felix gets company. He receives a royal visit from someone by the name of King Agrippa, who is another Roman official from another region. And he comes to celebrate his new position. And Festus takes this as an opportunity to seek his advice. King Agrippa is of Jewish descent, and he hopes that he might be able to give some context. Felix hopes he'll get some context for what's going on here. Or Festus, sorry. And so pick up with me on Acts 25, verse 13. It says, a few days later, so that's a few days after Festus comes into power, King Agrippa arrived with his sister Bernice to pay their respects to Festus. During their stay of several days, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. There's a prisoner here, he told him, whose case was left by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the leading priests and Jewish elders pressed charges against him, and they asked me to condemn him. I pointed out to them that Roman law does not allow or does not convict people without a trial, and that they must be given an opportunity to confront their accusers and to defend themselves. And so there's a lot happening in this moment. You see, Agrippa has been supportive of the Jewish causes, never in a way that actually costs Rome anything, but he and Bernice together have advocated for this peaceful Judean-Roman coexistence. The Romans pride themselves in equitas Romana, which is essentially Roman fairness, where accusations are not allowed to be anonymous, and defendants can be given opportunity to have their case shown before the judge and the accusers. Paul's accusers would have really rather just taken care of business in the temple with the mob, But they're stuck in this system now where the Romans are able to kind of decide what happens with this. But the Romans really feel like this is more of a theological disagreement, and they don't know what to do. And so as we keep reading in verse 17, it says this. When his accusers came for trial, I didn't delay. I called the case the very next day, and I ordered that Paul be brought in. But the accusations made against him weren't any of the crimes that I expected. Instead, it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus, who Paul insists is alive. I was at a loss to know how to investigate these things. And so I asked him whether he would be willing to stand on trial on these charges in Jerusalem. But Paul appealed his case to the emperor, to be decided by the emperor, so I have had him held in custody until I could arrange to send him to Caesar. I think in this whole passage, my favorite verse is right in the middle of this chapter, or of this paragraph. It's the line that says, it's all about a dead guy named Jesus, who Paul says is alive. The defining truth is that. And it changed everything for Paul. The truth that Jesus is and continues to be alive changes everything. But it's hard to understand until you experience it yourself. Festus' summary here is pretty telling of how many people struggle to make sense of what we believe. Our faith centers on a dead person named Jesus that we know is alive. And it reminds me that because Christianity doesn't necessarily make that sense to those who don't have this inner knowing, the way that we live should not really make sense either. A Jesus-centered life makes no sense in a me-centered world. The way we love, live, give, and serve should not make sense. When people look at our lives and our schedules and our budgets and the things we pour our hearts and our time into, the way we live should not make sense. I know there's some accountants in my world, and sometimes, especially around tax season, they'll often bring it up that for them, when they do taxes, they can often pick out who the Christians are. You see this practice of giving a portion of our income, often 10% based on the Old Testament principle, it really doesn't make sense in a consumeristic world, in a world where more and bigger and better is valued so highly. When you look at the books, this doesn't make sense. It makes accountants ask questions, and it should. It's a way of saying that we value the kingdom more than a fancy vacation, that we value the things that Jesus does more than we do the things the world does. A Jesus-centered life makes no sense in a me-centered world. A few years ago, I served with a team of people. We went once a month to the Ronald McDonald House, and we would cook a meal for the families there. The Ronald McDonald House is located close to the Sollery Hospital, and it's a place where families who don't live in Edmonton but have children in long-term needs in the hospital there with often really life-threatening and major illness, where they can stay. And we really felt called to go and be a light, to bring a little bit of hope and a little bit of Jesus' love into that place with those families. And so we went every month and prepared a meal and sat with the families. And our team at the time was full of people who already had packed schedules. We were working parents who had kids in sports and piano lessons and everything else. We volunteered at our church already, but we really felt this calling to be a light in this way. And one of the moms in our group said to me that people in her world would say, I do not know how you have time for that. How do you ever fit that in to your life? It just doesn't make sense. But the answer really was Jesus. Jesus is the only reason she fit this into her already packed schedule. He wasn't just the reason, though, he was also the how. As she represented Jesus, his spirit empowered her. But to the outside world, it doesn't make sense. A Jesus-centered life makes no sense in a me-centered world. During COVID, as I was driving home, I noticed one of my, was thinking of funny conversations that I've had in life that align with this. And I was driving home during COVID, and I noticed one of my neighbors was out in her garden. So I pulled my car over, and I went over to talk to her, and I just asked her, like, how are you really doing? And they're business owners, and she was sharing how COVID had impacted their business and how it had been difficult on their employees, and it had been difficult as a boss. And I kind of started to share some of my journey too, like some of the heartaches that I'd encountered, the way COVID was affecting people in our church. And she cut me off and she just said, "Oh yeah, you're a pastor." And then she goes, "That seriously doesn't make sense. Like, literally, people give money to a church so that you can have a job." And it's a little bit awkward in the moment. Like, how do you respond to that? Because she's not wrong. It doesn't make sense. Each week, people do give tithes and offerings to God through the church, and a small portion of this is part of why I get to have this job. And I take it really seriously with an awareness of this, but to an outside world, to those who don't know Jesus, it really doesn't make sense. Why? A Jesus-centered life makes no sense in a me-centered world. Everything about Paul did not make sense, but especially his claim, especially the reason he was in prison, this claim of the hope that he found in the risen Lord Jesus. And he's asked over and over to explain the charges against him. And he continually points back to the hope that he has in Jesus. The hope he has because of the resurrection of his suffering Messiah. Paul wasn't charged with the things the Romans thought made sense. But it was about some dead man called Jesus, who Paul insisted is alive. A Jesus-centered life makes no sense in a me-centered world. And it makes me ask, does my life make sense to the watching world? Does the way I spend my time, money, abilities, does it make sense? I remember when I felt the call into pastoral ministry. Before I worked here at Grace Point, I taught school with Edmonton Public, and I loved it. I always thought that after my children were a little bit older, I'd return to the classroom because I felt like God had gifted me in that area, and I really enjoyed it. But as I sensed God asking me to change my plans and go into pastoral ministry, I wasn't really quick to accept. I really liked the rhythm of my life. I liked my Sundays. I liked my summers. And I'm not saying that one job is easier than the other, so don't imply that. Teachers, I have so much respect for you. But for me at that time, I'd done the work to get my ed degree. I had my permanent teaching certificate, and I really enjoyed living the life I had imagined I was going to live. And as I prayed about it, I sensed God saying, "Luann, one of the reasons the church is suffering is because people I've gifted and called are using their gifting outside of the church when sometimes I'm calling them to use it inside the church." And I'm not saying this is your calling, but I'm sharing this as a really convicting moment in my life. Being obedient to that led me down a very different path. It sent me back to seminary to be better equipped. And it very much reshaped the rhythm of our family, of our schedule, and it didn't really make sense. And I don't want to suggest that I've mastered this whole living a life that doesn't make sense thing. I am very much human. I like nice things. I like vacations. I like my creature comforts, and I live with many of the same struggles that you do. But I'm seeking continually to discern the voice of God and trying to ensure that I hear it louder than that of our culture. A Jesus-centered life makes no sense in a me-centered world. The interesting thing is, a Jesus-centered life takes you on a lot of adventures. And it's also a life that makes people curious. And that's what happened to Paul. If you look back to the text, King Agrippa isn't just content to hear Festus's version of Paul. He wants to meet Paul himself. Verse 22 says, "I'd like to hear the man myself." And Festus replied, "You will tomorrow." So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice arrive at the auditorium with great pomp, accompanied by military officers and prominent men of the city. And Festus orders that Paul be brought in. As a visual person, I'm just a little curious what arriving with great pomp in Bible times looks like. And I'll let you come up with whatever picture pops into your mind. But they arrive with great pomp, and Paul arrives likely in chains, having spent 2 years in prison, and I highly doubt they gave him a chance to shower and shave before he came in. And I want to just think of the contrast here. The passage continues, "Then Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are here, this is the man whose death is demanded by all of the Jews, both here and in Jerusalem. But in my opinion, he's done nothing deserving of death. However, since he appealed his case to the emperor, I have decided to send him to Rome. But what shall I write the emperor? For there's no clear charge against him. So I brought him before you all, especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we examine him, I might have something to write. For it makes no sense to send a prisoner to the emperor without specifying the charges against him. Festus is desperately trying to figure out what to write in the letter he's going to send with Paul. But I wonder if King Agrippa's reason for having wanted to see him is a little bit more curiosity. Paul is a conundrum. He does not make sense. How can someone who is in this position of power and authority, who had so much, be throwing his life away over a dead man named Jesus that he believes is alive? And I wonder sometimes if my life makes a little too much sense. Do the things I do and say make people wonder? Do they look at me and wonder why I love, why I live, why I give, why I serve like that? Or do I just fit in with what's happening? I appreciate the insight of people who understand Bible time more than me. And so I did some more reading on the Middle Eastern world. You see, in our Western world, we read the Bible through this lens and through this understanding. And in our Western world, faith is understood as belief, as something in our head, something that we agree with intellectually. But in the Middle Eastern world where Jesus lived and where the Bible is recorded, and the Middle Eastern world today, faith is all about action. Because our actions show an agreement in a way that simply believing something in our head does not. Biblical faith is anchored in action. And as Christians, our actions shouldn't make sense. A Jesus-centered life makes no sense in a me-centered world. Now, I'm not going to jump into next week's text where Paul speaks to King Agrippa, but I'm going to point to this. Paul's actions consistently put him in a place where people are asking for an explanation. And every time, he points to the hope he has in the suffering and now risen Savior. I'm not suggesting that it's all based on our actions, but sometimes I think that our actions need to be a starting point. The way we live should become the starting point for people to wonder why what we do is what we do. A life that makes people wonder. And a life that opens the door for us to speak. Paul has a message to spread, and it's gone to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Macedonia, to name a few. But God's also called him to bring this message to the very heart of Rome. Earlier in Acts, we see God preparing Paul to know that he'd be heading to Rome. In Acts 19:21, we see Paul saying, it says that Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to go over to Macedonia and Achaia before going to Jerusalem. And after that, I must go on to Rome. And then in Acts 23:11, we see the Lord speaking to Paul, saying, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well." I think Paul had this strong sense that he was headed to Rome. But I think as we near this time that he's heading to Rome, I wonder if he wanted to ask the Lord a few questions. I highly doubt he anticipated that he'd be heading to Rome under chains, with heavily armed guards around him, with people trying to take his life en route. Sometimes I think God shows us only a little bit of what's ahead because we're not quite ready for the full picture. Maybe we'd run because sometimes it would feel like too much. Being imprisoned and then passed from court to court will now take him to the place God wanted him to go, to the very heart of Rome, where the kingdom of God would encounter this gigantic empire, where all of these values of the kingdom would stand in contrast to the values of Rome. One of the things that was highlighted in a few of the things I read in preparation for today pointed to the way that Paul's life is now beginning to resemble Jesus's. For those of you who like to nerd out on scripture a little, it's really fun actually to do comparison of the things in Jesus' life and now the things in Paul's. There's like the way that the Romans don't know what to do with him, and he's passed around. There's this friendship forming between Festus and Agrippa, much like there was one between Pilate and Herod. There's a whole bunch of parallels. And the Bible Project summarizes these parallels in this way. You see, Luke, that's the author of Acts, Luke shows that Paul's life is now beginning to resemble Jesus' life. When the people of Jesus begin to follow the way of Jesus, their stories will look like Jesus, which is beautiful but also comes at a cost. I'm going to read that again. When the people of Jesus begin to follow the way of Jesus, their stories will begin to look like Jesus, which is beautiful but also comes at a cost. And choosing a life that costs, that doesn't benefit us personally, it doesn't make sense. A Jesus-centered life will make no sense in a me-centered world. Paul understood firsthand the hope of a Savior who suffered, died, and rose again. This firsthand experience changed everything for him. And it should change everything for us today. It causes us to live a life that doesn't make sense, that goes beyond what we can experience in the here and now. It is a hope that Paul was willing to die for because he knew the one who overcame death. And Paul's life made no sense in the Roman world. And as we fully embrace the hope of a risen Lord, we will find our lives will make no sense in a me-centered world either. Here's a few questions as we wrap up today. Have we received the hope found through our suffering Savior who died and rose again? Does my life make sense to a me-centered world, or do my actions stand out as different? Am I following Jesus in such a way that my life is beginning to look like the life of Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we take a moment to reflect today, I'd ask you to reveal to us more fully the hope we're invited to know in our souls, the hope we have in your Son who suffered, who died, who rose again. Help us to take this knowledge from our heads deep into our being and let it reshape the way that we live, the way that we schedule our lives, the way we spend our money, the way we use our gifts and abilities. God, fill us with a burning desire to share who you are and the hope we have with the world around us. Let us be a people whose lives are so Jesus-centered that the me-centered world asks questions. Let what we do and how we live speak Jesus to all those we encounter. Amen.